we pick up in Isaiah tonight, and you will recall that in the previous lessons that we've had, we've been going through the burdens, the woes placed upon the nations around Judah. And we have covered so far, we started with Assyria, Babylon, and Philistia. And that was our first lesson, and we talked about how we were on a roller coaster and we were going slow going up that hill. And last week, we tried to cover Moab, Syria, Israel, Ethiopia, and Egypt. And the roller coaster was going pretty fast. And tonight, we'll be on the final stretch of all of that. We're going to deal with Babylon again. Edom, Arabia, Judah, and Tyre this evening. And I was on a roller coaster one time where when you got so far into it, it kind of went up a hill and it stopped and you went backwards. So we're going to back up just a little bit tonight because I don't feel like we really touched on Egypt perhaps as well as we should have last week. So I want to back up to chapter 19. We're going to just take a running start through and go through Egypt and then bring us in to where we are this evening. And Lord willing, we're going to finish this section of woes or burdens placed upon these nations. So let me see if I can back us up. Egypt, chapter 19. Like I said, we're going to take a run at this because we covered most of it last week, but I just felt like there were some parts of it that maybe we didn't clarify as much as perhaps we could. Not that I can clear up everything, but I wanted to back up for just a little bit. Egypt, through most of its history, had been an enemy of Israel and Judah. This section, starting in chapter 19 and through chapter 20, is the burden on Egypt. And the Lord there is pictured initially at the beginning of chapter 19 as riding on a swift cloud as he's coming into judgment of Egypt. And that judgment, we saw first off there was this civil strife among the people there in chapter 19, verse 2. And then we see where there's a foreign nation that then comes against them. And that judgment that's coming upon them, that foreign nation that's coming upon them, the Egyptians, they don't turn to God. That would be the desired result. They turn to idols and sorcerers and necromancers and everywhere you could turn except God. And as a result, they're going to be turned over to a cruel lord. I think that's the way some of the translations read there. They're going to be turned over to a cruel lord. Some translations say a hard master. And so their downfall then is imminent. The Nile River was going to dry up. And you may remember from some past studies, the Nile River was considered a god by the Egyptians. You remember the plagues against Egypt. Blood was turned to water. And the fish in the Nile died. And so the Nile's going to dry up. The wise men, the princes of Zoan, the wise men that are there, turn to them for answers, and they don't have any answers. They can't explain, can't respond to what's going on at this time. And so those wise men, they're challenged to come forward and to hear what Jehovah's pronouncing against Egypt and the reasons for that pronouncement. But it says that those princes of Zoan had become fools, and the princes of Memphis, a city there, were deceived. And you get down to verse 16, and we see something that we've seen in some of these other judgments, some of these other woes that are placed on other nations, and that is that there's this glimmer of hope that's held out there. And I think this is the part that we didn't really touch upon like I wanted to last week. We're going to go fast, but in that day, that section starting in verse 16, that phrase "in that day" appears in verse 16, verse 18, verse 19, verse 23, and verse 24. And in that day, it seems to be that when these prophecies will be fulfilled. What's interesting about that day? What do you notice there in that particular reading section right there? What stands out to you there? It's going to happen. It's certain, isn't it? It's absolutely certain. So those that had been at odds with Judah won't be at odds. Those that had been at odds with Egypt and Assyria, they had been at odds. They'll no longer be at odds. And it even talks about a time when, how does it say, that Jehovah would be worshipped in Egypt. And I'm not sure what to make of all of this. The question was, so when does all this happen? Well, I think we have to look at some of Isaiah's own words elsewhere, and I think it helps us understand perhaps what's going on here in the prophecy with regards to Egypt and these other nations. You remember back in chapter 2, it spoke of a time when all nations would flow to God's mountain. In chapter 11, the root of Jesse would be the ensign. It would be the one that they would all look to and gather around. The people of all nations would seek. When you get on over into chapter 42, in verse 6, there it says, "We'll give the servant for a covenant of the people for a light of the Gentiles to bring them out of darkness." In chapter 49, verse 6, "I'll make you the servant," that he's talking about there, "as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." And in chapter 56, that he would bring redeemed nations to his holy mountain. That seems to be what we see being depicted here with regards to Egypt in the end of chapter 19. And so the fulfillment, I would suggest to you, in what we see here is actually in the coming of the Messiah that we've seen glimpses of and prophecies of so far. These other nations, from time to time, we've seen this hope held out to them. And so I think that's what we find here. At the end of chapter 19. Any thoughts or comments as we go through?
Yes. One thing, he's not talking to Egypt, not talking to man, he's talking to Israel. So Israel can recite these things on and on, and they will see it. These other nations, they're not going to see the same thing. To me, when I read this, he's speaking directly to these people.
I have a slide. I'll just let you do the slide for me here in just a few minutes. You did great. You did great. Oh, I love it. I love it. It means if I'm wrong, there's at least two of us. chapter 20. What does Isaiah do in chapter 20? The Lord tells him to do what? Put his shoes on and go marching, right? No. Him to go barefooted, doesn't he? What's the purpose of that? What's the point? What's he symbolizing? And does it for how long? 3 years. And so what's the point? What's the message? Absolutely. He's symbolizing what's going to happen to them. But in that message, do you see perhaps even something else that we've talked about through all of this? That God's the one controlling all this. Yeah, you're going to be taken off barefooted and with your rear end exposed and embarrassed and shamed and all of this. And that's what Isaiah's symbolizing and what he's doing. Because God's in control. God's the one doing this. And so it seems to discourage them placing hope in anything else other than God. All right, so we rush through Egypt. Any thoughts or comments before we move on? All right, so That's where we've been. That's where we are. And one thing we've tried to do each night as we've gone into these sections is we've pulled up the map. And I know that's a busy map, and I wish I had been able to do it better. Tonight, our study is going to center upon these nations of these red arrows here. And you'll see Babylon, we've already had them once. We're going to come back to them tonight. But there's Judah and Edom and Tyre. So these are the nations that will be addressed in this final section. This is the final section of the burdens that are placed on these nations. And so chapter 21 contains three burdens. Well, and that may be. I mean, more and more responsibilities get heaped upon him. The nation's still carried away. Perhaps something in all of that's what's under discussion here. I really can't say much more than that. All right, chapter 23. We've got 5 minutes. Chapter 23, we can do this. What's the last nation? Tyre. I love the story of Tyre. Tyre. Well, how's it described? There in let's just read the first three verses there of chapter 23. The oracle concerning Tyre. Wail, O ships of Tarshish, for Tyre is laid waste without a house or harbor. From the land of Cyprus it is revealed to them. Be still, O inhabitants of the coast, the merchants of Sidon who crossed the sea have filled you. And on many waters your revenue was the grain of Shihor, the harvest of the Nile. You were the merchant of nations. The merchant of nations. The traders, one of the preeminent traders of the world. That was Tyre. Tyre, what's unique about Tyre is that Tyre was almost a city of two pieces. It sat partially on part of the city, a large part of it, sat right on the coast of the Mediterranean. But another part of the city was actually an island off the coast just a little bit, and they were full of pride. They were impregnable. Nothing could happen to them. And Ezekiel deals with them in his prophecies in great detail about Tyre and their pride. Babylon, seems to be Babylon. He says there, why would we suspect that first section is about Babylon? Yeah, verse 9 seems to point to that. He's coming back to revisit Babylon. Babylon's fallen. Babylon has fallen. In chapter 21, starting in verse 1, there it says, the oracle concerning the wilderness of the sea. We wouldn't know who that was if it wasn't for verse 9. And Isaiah's vision here is of a nation sweeping through and destroying Babylon. There's a similarity here in what he sees here and his reaction to it and what he did when he saw the vision of Moab. What's his reaction when he sees what's happening here? Sorrow, grief. Remember, he felt the same way about Moab. Babylon was a bitter enemy. Yet what Isaiah sees is so terrible that it brings about this emotion from him. And remember, he's speaking about these things, about Babylon. This is about 170 years before Babylon even comes to power. Pretty remarkable. I thought it would be just sort of a reminder of the chronology of the fall of the nations. Syria will fall to Assyria, 732. Israel falls to Assyria. Then Nineveh, Assyria, falls to Babylon in 612. Egypt will fall to Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon, and his allies in 605. Judah, 586, falls to Babylon. And then Babylon in 538, 539 is defeated by Cyrus of the Medes. And so just sort of a sequence of the things that we see here, and we can see that historical evidence clearly coincides and matches with what Isaiah is telling them is going to happen. So in chapter 21, verse 9, there's a watchman. What's that watchman? What does he do? What's he announce? I'm sorry? Babylon is fallen. Babylon is fallen. And so, the Lord's carried out His will, hasn't He? Purpose has been fulfilled. Babylon's gods, they're powerless. Only the living God. Only the living God has the power to do these things. What was one of the traits of most of these nations, many of these nations that we've looked at, we've seen over and over again, what was one of their traits that was condemned? Pride. And pride leads them to do what Brian's talking about. To conquer a nation, their lust for power, their lust for land, their lust for wealth. And all the time, they are fulfilling God's plan and God's will. And in all of that, don't lose sight of the fact that an opportunity of repentance is being extended to these folks with a glimmer of hope for all of them. It really becomes a very tangled, intricate web of things that we only see the edges of that the Lord's revealed to us, but it's remarkable what we're shown. And really, this section and these words, these events that happen here, really will kind of be a groundwork and a basis for what will start happening in chapter 40 through the rest of the book. Just keep that in mind, and I'm sure we'll come back to that a little bit later. Or the next teacher of the next quarter will come back to this. All right, so who's next up on the list of burdens and oracles? Edom. Who's Edom? Who are the Edomites? Descendants of Esau. Descendants of Esau. Chapter 21, starting in verse 11, the oracle concerning Duma. One is calling to me from Seir. Mount Seir tells us who and the location of this nation. And watchman, what time of the night? Watchman, what time of the night? What's the question? Why did he ask you what time of the night for? He wants to know, how far is the night spent? How far into the night are we? How long before the sun's going to come up? We've had enough of this. How long is it going to be before things get better? I think that's the point of the question. You might be like me. I've waked up in the night. can't really go back to sleep. I wonder how much longer do I have to sleep? I look over at the clock. Sometimes I think, oh, I got a long time. Sometimes I think, oh, no sense going back to sleep. It's fixing to come up. They won't know how much longer. How much longer before their tribulation ends. What does Isaiah tell them, though? Yeah, one's coming, but ain't lasting long, is it? It's going to still be dark. Things are not painted as a rosy picture. All right, who is the next oracle? Arabia. Starting there in verse 13. Chapter 21 and verse 13. The oracle concerning Arabia. In the thickets in Arabia you will lodge, O caravans of the Dedanites. Dedan was an area of Arabia. And the Dedanites, I'm told, were traveling traders. And so traders had trade routes that they would follow, right? That's normally what they would do, follow the same route. But the picture that's painted here with regards to these folks is that they're having to flee from those trade routes. They can't go their regular paths. They're having to flee for safety. So they're fleeing to the forest to get away from the enemy, hide themselves from the enemy that's coming. And this is one of the burdens where we're given a time frame as to how soon these things would happen with them. How quickly would this happen? Within a year. Within a year. You know, some of these prophecies, the stages of their fulfillment are at different times. But as has already been mentioned, the message is to Judah. And when Judah can see and hear that message and then see the immediate fulfillment of some of those things, that really, I would think, should cause them to stop and consider the message and the one that's in control. Right.
You think about the significance of these time frames that are given. That's going to be a clear indication that, yes, this prophet was indeed speaking to the Lord. I mean, I could have, after the breakup of the Soviet Union, I could have said, you know what, there's coming a day when Russia will storm the capital of Ukraine.
It leaves no doubt as who is affecting these events to take place and who is revealing these events. All right, chapter 22. Who is this a burden or an oracle again? And we have covered so far, we started with Assyria, Babylon, and Philistia. And that was our first lesson. And we talked about how we were on a roller coaster and we were going slow going up that hill. Then last week, we tried to cover Moab, Syria, Israel. Jerusalem. And who does Jerusalem signify? Israel or Judah? So God is here declaring judgment upon His own people. Why does He do that? I mean, here in the midst of all these other nations around them, He just lumps them in with another oracle that He's given. Why? What did He promise them if they were faithful? They would be His, that He would protect them, that they would continue to exist. And if they behaved like the other nations, if they were sinful like the other nations, what did He promise them? So in light of what we know about the situation right now, how are their sins in comparison to the nations around them? Very similar, aren't they? Because they've become like those nations around them. A lack of trust in God, a lack of faith. So if they're like the other nations, we'll just lump them in here with all these oracles with the other nations, because that's what they deserve. What was in Jerusalem that should have helped their faith and their confidence in the Lord? The temple is there. Of course, you get to Jesus' time, and it will even elsewhere, but they have false confidence just because the temple was there, that somehow that was going to save them. But that doesn't seem to be what's being painted here to me. The temple's there, yet these people still refuse to trust God. They still refuse to put their confidence in the Lord. Whoop, what'd I do? Well, I'm glad I'm about out of those. Yeah, that's the wrong screen. So in chapter 22, look there, starting in verse 2. What he's picturing here is he sees the people being captured, sees the people being imprisoned. Starting in verse 2, "And you who are full of shoutings, tumultuous city, exultant town, you're slain or not slain with a sword or dead in battle. All your leaders have fled together without the bow. They were captured. All of you were found. All of you who were found were captured, though they had fled far away." So the people try to get away, but they're still captured. They're still in prison. There's no escape from the judgment of God that's about to come. The walls of the city, did the walls protect them? No. They get battered. They don't do anything to protect the people. What are the people doing? While the enemy's advancing, while the enemy's coming towards them, what are the people doing? Yep, up on the housetops to watch. I remember reading during the events of the Civil War that when a town would be fought, a battle would be fought near a town, the people would sometimes take their picnic baskets and go sit on the hill out there like they were just watching a show because they didn't think this was going to be very long. It's kind of what I picture here. They're sitting on their rooftop. They just kind of watch and see all this happen because nothing's going to happen to them. They're protected. They're going to be good. And so because of that, they don't even go out into battle. They don't even get the privilege and the honor of fighting and dying in battle. They just sit up there and wait. So the leaders run, they flee, they try to get away. But what was the one thing that they failed to do? Turn to God. They failed to repent. They failed to repent. The one who had purposed the very events that were happening, they had the opportunity to repent. One who had purposed these things could change things, but they refused to do that. And so, what's this one now calling them to do? To weep and mourn because things are pretty bad. Baldness, sackcloth. There in verse 12, "In that day the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and mourning, for baldness and wearing sackcloth. And behold, joy and gladness killing oxen and slaughtering sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. The Lord of hosts has revealed Himself in mine ears. Surely this iniquity will not be atoned for until you die, says the Lord God of hosts. So what were these people doing? The Lord was trying to get them to repent. What were they doing? They're having a party. Because, well, if we can't change this, we might as well just eat and drink and be merry because we're going to die tomorrow. I mean, that was the attitude. That was the disposition. I can't put this into words very good. Just, I know folks who sometimes live in despair, have given up on the goodness of the Lord. That's their mentality. Just eat, drink, be merry, because we're going to die anyway. When despair sets in, absence of the acknowledgement of God who can save, we just get further and further away. Yeah, when you thought they had nowhere else to turn, they still wouldn't turn there, would they? Well, we come to the section in chapter 22, starting in verse 15. These two stewards. Who are the two stewards that are discussed here? Shebna and Eliakim. Okay. And they're really symbolic of two different types of leaders, aren't they? These men existed, and we find them elsewhere in Scripture, and we'll touch upon that in just a moment. What kind of a leader was Shebna? Sought his own. He was in it for himself. He was self-serving. He was godless. Eliakim, on the other hand, how would you describe Eliakim? Understands his responsibility. And in that, some humility associated with that leadership. And so, a faithful leader brought blessings, and an unfaithful leader brought curses on them. It's interesting, and this is what commentator this came from, but Shebna, we find him in several places in Scripture. But in 2 Kings 18, we find him there. He is officially described as, quote, over the house. This was the name given to an office of state of great importance in both kingdoms. And citations are given at 1 Kings 4:6 and 18:3. In fact, the highest office of all, and one so vastly superior to all others, commentator cites Isaiah 36 and 37, that it was sometimes filled by the heir to the throne. So Shebna is not some mid-level servant here. He is close to the top of the pecking order. So he has a very significant role as a steward. What's a steward? He's entrusted with something. He has responsibilities that come with that entrustment. And so here's this one who ranks very highly, perhaps even second to the king. And he's entrusted with this leadership and this great responsibility, and all he's worried about is himself. He used his position. Things really haven't changed a whole lot with regards to leadership, have they? He used his position for his own gain. Wanted to make sure people thought well of him. Did he want people to remember him after he was dead? He was building a pretty fancy grave for himself, wasn't he? But the Lord won't let him maintain his position. Eliakim then will take his place. We get over to chapter 36 and verse 3. Shebna and Eliakim are mentioned there. And those are the same men that we're talking about here. Then it would appear that these changes in position of these two men was pretty close after this when Sennacherib will invade. The changes will have already taken place. Eliakim is called a servant of the Lord. That tells you probably all you really need to know about him. In verse 20 of chapter 22, "In that day I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe and will bind your sash on him and will commit your authority to his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah." And he's telling Shebna that your days in this role will end. Eliakim's leadership, there in verse 23, "And I will fasten him like a peg in a secure place, he will become a throne of honor to his father's house." Picture that peg being put in the wall, put in there, firm, sure, doesn't wiggle, doesn't move. That's going to be Eliakim. That's the picture that's painted. Verse 25, though, says, "In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, the peg that was fastened in a secure place will give way. It will be cut down and fall, and the load that was on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken." Somebody help me with that one. The peg that's been placed there is going to fall. It's not going to stay there. Yeah, God's in control.
I wonder if it's more representative of how Judah would be punished carried away. Of course, anybody in that position, no matter how noble they are, that position is going to be gone. I wonder if it's kind of representative of that whole thing, but I don't know that I know for sure.
Well, that may be. I mean, more and more responsibilities get heaped upon him. The nation's still carried away. Perhaps something in all of that's what's under discussion here. I really can't say much more than that. All right, chapter 23. We've got 5 minutes. Chapter 23, we can do this. What's the last nation? Tyre. I love the story of Tyre. Tyre. Well, how's it described? There in, let's just read the first three verses there of chapter 23. "The oracle concerning Tyre. Wail, O ships of Tarshish, for Tyre is laid waste without a house or harbor. From the land of Cyprus it is revealed to them. Be still, O inhabitants of the coast. The merchants of Sidon who crossed the sea have filled you. And on many waters your revenue was the grain of Shihor, the harvest of the Nile. You were the merchant of nations. The merchant of nations. The traders. One of the preeminent traders of the world. That was Tyre. Tyre, what's unique about Tyre is that Tyre was almost a city of two pieces. It sat partially on part of the city. A large part of it sat right on the coast of the Mediterranean. But another part of the city was actually an island off the coast just a little bit. And they were full of pride. They were impregnable. Nothing could happen to them. And Ezekiel deals with them in his prophecies in great detail about Tyre and their pride. And Isaiah describes this wailing of the merchants because of the fall of Tyre when it happens. What I love about the story of Tyre is that Nebuchadnezzar comes against Tyre, spends 13 years trying to conquer it and destroy it. And he makes good bit of headway on the mainland part, but still, the island part of it remained. And you will remember that Ezekiel will prophesy that you'll be scraped off. And that did happen. A fellow named Alexander the Great came. And he did conquer that island part of the city. And part of the way he did it was as he went to the city, the mainland part of the city, and he scrapes and makes a road out to the city that remains on that island. And so they are destroyed. Chapter 23, verses 8 and 9. Who has purposed this against Tyre? The bestower of crowns. Whose merchants were princes, whose traders were the honored of the earth. The Lord of hosts has purposed it to defile the pompous pride of all glory, to dishonor all the honored of the earth. Jehovah is the executioner of judgment. He wanted to make sure that these folks knew and understand that. It wasn't by chance, it wasn't bad luck, it wasn't just happenstance. The Lord is the one who affected this to happen. And so ultimately, the Chaldeans would be the ones who would bring about this destruction. It's interesting that after 70 years of its destruction, though, there seems to be a revival there of Tyre. And I don't know exactly where the timeline fits in everything here. But for 70 years, or after, let me back up. For 70 years, what's Tyre described as doing? They were to sing what? Well, 23:16 is a song of a prostitute, right? A song of a harlot. And some of what I read suggested that the song seems to deride or mock an old prostitute who is forgotten and no longer popular. So instead of men knocking on her door to visit her, she must take to the streets to play beautiful music and sing suggestive songs that will attract some business. But ultimately, do you see anything good that happens with Tyre? God will look with favor on Tyre, won't he? Tyre will again have some prosperity about it. And what will they do with some of their prosperity? So there are some. The suggestion is there are some that will heed this call that's being made as a result of destruction.
Chad, I don't know what all is encompassed in the
that may be. And that may be. And Alan, I messed up my slides. I can't get to the one I had for you. The last slide was pretty much what Alan said earlier. Remember, this message of Isaiah speaks to the Hebrews, to Judah, about God's sovereign control of all things, of all the nations of the earth. And if He's the one in control, if He's the one controlling all of these things, bringing about this destruction because of sin, to whom should they turn? Did they have anywhere else to turn? Not really. So never forget this message. All these nations, yeah, the message was to them. They were to heed it. They were to repent. They were going to be held accountable. But ultimately, this message is a message for those of Judah so that their confidence would be in God. All right. Thank you all very much. Appreciate your help. And we did make it to the end this evening. Thank you.